Paper says it's me. And so I guess you want to get out early, right? Last week we began talking from Revelation chapter 20, and we looked at the binding of Satan. And I won't try to recapitulate that because I'll just get back in the muck and mire of it and be there for 20 minutes. But if that's of any interest to you, the sermons are on the webpage. But tonight I want to go to Revelation chapter 20 and look at verse 4 through 6 and talk to you about the reign of Christ. We believe, at least we taught last week, that Satan is bound, he is limited so that he can deceive the nations no more. Now, while Satan is bound, and we believe that 1,000 years to be an indeterminate long period of time that may very well be going on today, next week we're going to talk about the release of Satan, because before Christ comes, it says that he will be released, and whether or not we are living in the time of his release, that's a discussion to have. But he is bound for a very long period of time. And it says that he's bound, but that while he's bound, Christ is reigning. And I want to begin in verse 4 through 6. It says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus. I might add, I'm reading out of the NIV, and this is the New King James, so that's why there's a discrepancy here, but stick with me. Let me go back to verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, I want to run you all over the Bible, and so that's why I've got the NIV, because in the pew is the NIV version, and the scriptures won't be here, but as we move around, if you could grab your Bible, that would be very helpful. I want to talk to you about the nature of Christ's reign, and then I want to come back to this text and talk about who will be there, who won't be there, and where it'll be. In our thinking, when you talk about Satan being bound and of Christ reigning, it's very hard for us to comprehend that that's not going to be a glorious time where no bad things are going to be happening. Because if you have Satan bound and then Jesus Christ is reigning, the lion's going to lay down with a wolf, right? I mean, everything's going to be perfect. If Jesus is really reigning, if Jesus is really on the throne of David, if Jesus is really in control, if the reign of Jesus is happening, then everything's going to be perfect. No bad things are going to be happening. And at least in our thinking, it's hard to sort of get that ideal out of our thinking. And so what I'd like to do is to look at two passages. The first is in 1 Corinthians 15. And the second will be in Acts chapter 2. But in these two passages, you have extended verses that talk about what the reign of Christ, or pardon me, when the reign of Christ will be. And I want you to catch the nature of the reign and see how that may be in conflict with the ideal that the reign of Christ is going to be a time of great peace on the earth without any adversaries. And these two passages, I want you to see, because again, they're extended, and sometimes it's very easy for us to cherry pick and to grab a verse here, to grab a verse there and try to build a doctrine. But notice that this is an extended line of thought, first by Paul and then by Peter. And I just wanted you to catch something very, very important here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to begin reading in verse 20, and we'll take our time here, but because it's giving really a timeline. So in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about the reign of Christ. And he says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For in Adam we all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." Now you see that. Got the resurrection of Christ here, and then later when he comes again, those who are in Christ will be resurrected. Their bodies will be resurrected. And then, verse 24, so Christ is resurrected, then will be resurrected, and then verse 24, then the end will come. You see that? So, he was resurrected, we're going to be resurrected, and then after we're resurrected, that's the end. The end will come. And notice what happens. We're resurrected, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. But just think about that. He was resurrected. We're going to be resurrected. When we're resurrected, the end will come. And at the end, he's going to take the kingdom, and he's going to give it to the Father. Now, we're going to be resurrected. The end will come. And at that time, he's going to take the kingdom and give it to the Father. But notice that. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Does that sound like a kingdom of earthly peace to you? He's going to reign until all of his enemies have been defeated. He doesn't defeat his enemies and then begin to reign. See, and that's oftentimes what we think. He's going to defeat all of his enemies, and then he's going to set up his earthly kingdom and begin to reign after he's defeated all of his enemies. But that's not the nature of the kingdom, according to Paul. He's going to reign until he's beaten all his enemies. See, that's a different view of the kingdom. That means that the kingdom of Christ is always in conflict. When the conflict ceases, the kingdom will be handed over to the Father. And Jesus will quit reigning. But while he's reigning, he's got enemies. And when he defeats all of his enemies, then he'll quit reigning. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that happens at the resurrection. We're resurrected, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So when that happens, he has put all the enemies under his feet, and the kingdom is handed off to the Father. Notice how this finishes. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. And this is sort of an aside. He said, now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that that does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. But verse 28, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Again, get that picture. He's going to reign until all the enemies are defeated. And then when all the enemies are defeated, death being the last enemy at the coming, he's going to take the kingdom and he's going to give it to the Father, and he's going to be subject to the Father. Now again, that is in conflict with the ideal that he's really not reigning now and there's a lot of enemies, but he's coming back and he's going to defeat all his enemies and he's going to set up a kingdom on earth and then he'll begin reigning. No, he doesn't begin reigning when his enemies are defeated. He finishes reigning when his enemies are defeated. Okay. And that's the nature of the kingdom. Again, we want to get in our mind that he's going to come back, he's going to defeat all his enemies, and then we're all going to reign with him. But again, no, he quits reigning when the enemies are defeated, and during his reign there are always enemies. I know I keep saying that, but again, I feel a need to say it. I don't know. I shouldn't say it. I'll move on. Now look at Acts chapter 2. Now this is Peter on the day of Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 29. I want to read down through verse 36. It's what Peter says. He says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here today. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him an on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne." Okay. One of David's descendants is going to rise, and he's going to reign on the throne of David. Now, again, there is an ideal that Jesus will at some point in the future reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. But notice again the timeline. Verse 31, seeing that what was ahead, so David said, David saw what was ahead, Peter says, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He didn't speak of the second coming of Christ. He spoke of the resurrection. He said, David saw a vision that one day he would have an heir that would reign on his throne. And Peter says he was thinking about the resurrection of Jesus when he said that. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. And exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Look at that. He raised him up all the way to heaven. Now look at verse 34. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now notice that again. Jesus has been exalted all the way to the right hand of the Father. And it says, the Father says to the Son, "My Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here on this throne until all of your enemies are made a footstool." Now, Jesus is reigning until all the enemies are defeated. You see that? He's going to sit there till all the enemies have been made his footstool. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You see that again, the timeline. Peter says he's going to sit on David's throne. And that happened when he was resurrected, because when he was resurrected, he just didn't come out of the grave, but he ascended all the way to the Father, where he sits on the throne of David, which is in heaven. And he's sitting there till all of his enemies are made his footstool. Now notice, that's not a peaceful reign. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to reign, again, until all of his enemies are defeated. So he's up there, he's reigning, and when he defeats Satan and death and all of his enemies are defeated, he's stepping off and he's saying, "All right, I'm passing it off to the Father. My reign is finished." Here it's saying, at the resurrection, he goes all the way to heaven, and he is sitting there on the throne of David, presumably, until all his enemies are made his footstool. And then what happens? I think 1 Corinthians 15, then his reign will stop, and the kingdom will be given to the Father, and he'll be subject unto the Father. Now notice again, I want to go back to Revelation chapter 20. But those are not images of the reign of Christ that speak of Christ defeating his enemies and then reigning in a time when everything is perfect. In fact, during Christ's reign, everything isn't perfect because he is fighting his enemies and he has enemies. That's what those passages are saying about the reign of Christ. He is reigning and he is fighting his enemies. He's not reigning in peace. He's reigning in war. Now in Revelation chapter 20 then, Satan is bound. It says Jesus is reigning. He's reigning. Now, where is he reigning? It doesn't say where he's reigning. It says, verse 4, and I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Now, we make an assumption that that's in heaven because 47 times in the book of Revelation, 47 times we're told about thrones. And in 44 of the 47 times we're told about thrones, thrones are in heaven. The exception is the throne of Satan in chapter 2. And then the throne of the beast in Revelation chapter 13 and 16, all the other thrones are in heaven. None of them are on earth in Revelation. If these thrones were on earth in Jerusalem, that would be the first place yet in Revelation that there was a throne on earth. 44 out of 47, again, are in heaven. So the assumption here is that this is in heaven that the throne is, and that would agree with Acts chapter 2, where Jesus is exalted all the way to the right hand of the Father. So, we believe that the thrones are in heaven. Now, who is there with him? What says here, those who have been martyred for the faith. Those who have been martyred. But, you could expand that because in Revelation chapter 14, it says, verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. There is the ideal that perhaps these are included, that it's just not the martyrs who are reigning, but it would be more. Revelation 1 verse 6 says that he has made us kings and priests. So technically, we're all kings and priests. But it does seem to suggest, perhaps, that it is the martyrs who have died in the faith, who have given the ultimate authority, or have given the ultimate sacrifice, who have laid down their lives, who have somewhat of a special privilege while they are reigning in a way that perhaps others are not with Christ during this period of time. So they are with Christ. And then the question is, if during this time period, Christ is reigning till his enemies are defeated and the martyrs and perhaps all those who have died in the faith. It just says the martyrs, but again, you bring in Romans 1, 6 and, Revelation 1, 6 and Revelation 14, 12 to 13. Maybe the martyrs would be symbolic of everybody who is in the faith. Then the question is, well, who is not there? That's who's there, then who's not there. And those who are not there are the ones who worship the beast or his image and had not received his mark, or had received the mark on their forehead and hands. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Because now it's getting weird, right? It's like, okay. Those who have not received the mark of the beast on their foreheads or hands are there. What does it mean to receive the mark of the beast on your forehead and hands? What does that mean? Is that a computer chip? I don't think so, but it could be, but I don't think so. A lot of people look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 as the most logical answer to what it means to have the mark of the beast on your forehead and hand. verse 4 through 9 says this, and this would seem to make the most sense. God is talking and he's telling them that they need to teach their children, and they need to teach the children the law. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these commandments that I give you today are to be put upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames and on your houses and on your gates." Now you see that. He's saying, listen, you need to teach your children, and you need to be dedicated and submitted to my law. And one of the ways you demonstrate that you have accepted my law, that you are being governed by my law, that you value my law, that it's important to you, that you are submitting to my law, is take my law and tie it on your hands and on your foreheads. And they would literally do that. They would take the law and they would put it in boxes. And they were called phylacteries. And they would tie it around the forehead. They would tie it on the hand. And that was a symbol that you were submissive to the law, that you value the law, that this was very, very important to you. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, that's what the Pharisees did. And Jesus brings that up. Matthew 23, he says this. 23 verse 5. "Is everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries," these little boxes that contain fragments of the law that they would put on their forehead and on their hands. "They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long." In other words, they wanted the big box. And for some reason, they didn't want a little one, but they would tie boxes on their foreheads and they would tie them on their hands. And that was a sign that they very much valued the law. And so, if that's what it's talking about, what does it mean to receive the mark of the beast on your hand and on your forehead? Well, then that would be very symbolic that you have accepted, and by the way, I'm going to get into it, but in the book of Revelation, you have Satan, but you have the agents of Satan on earth, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, that are really doing the work of Satan. And so if this is a picture of the phylacteries, and if this is symbolic, then if you have received the mark of the beast, you're submitting to the teachings of Satan. You're loyal to the doctrines of Satan. You have accepted his teachings. His law is your law. And while you're not maybe wearing a box on your hand or on your forehead, in your heart, in your head, you are submitting to the doctrines of Satan or the agents of Satan. In fact, there's a place in 1 Timothy chapter 4, which reads like this. Paul's talking to his young associate, and it's just interesting that he would say it this way. In 1 Timothy 4:1, he says, "The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." And what are things taught by demons? Demons don't teach. Well, demons have agents. There's a theology of Satan. Satan is corrupting the true. He masquerades as an angel of light, the Bible says. Satan is trying to pollute pure doctrine. And there are people who are teaching, and they're not really teaching the doctrines of Christ, but they're teaching the doctrines of Satan. There's some people, I think, and I would throw the prosperity doctrine into that, you know. God doesn't want you to sacrifice. He wants you to get rich and make lots and lots of money. And God's out to enrich you. And if you're faithful, that's what will happen. And that's a pollution of the gospel. I would include that as a doctrine of Satan. And he lists some of those things there. You have in 1 John chapter 4 where he talks about not every spirit is true, and the spirits that don't confess Jesus as Christ are really the spirits of Antichrist. So you have the doctrine of God, and then you have Satan polluting the doctrine, or he is preaching himself. And that's why you got to know your Bible, right? You got to know if it's true, what's being said. And so when you talk about those who have received the mark of the beast on the hand and forehead, they've received the law. They are giving heed to seducing spirits, the Bible says, the doctrines of demons. They're not following Christ as they should. They're following something that has originated among men. You say, well, I thought it was a computer chip. Oh, it might be, but that's trying to stick with Scripture here. Now, I would point out that you say, well, how do you know that's symbolic? Well, I think that's symbolic because in the Bible, Christians also have the mark on their foreheads. Yeah, here in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, it says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servant of God. The Christians have a seal too on their foreheads. You have it again over in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. It says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And I think those are all, that's symbolic of all the people who are following Christ. There's the Lamb, and there's his people. And with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. What does that mean? Again, I think it's the phylactery. It's a picture that they have accepted the law of God. They are under the command of God. Their loyalty is to God, because again, when you would wear that box under your forehead or your hand, that's what you are getting at. And so again, back here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6, verse 1 through 3, Satan is bound that he cannot stop the spread of the gospel. But while he's bound, Jesus is reigning until all of his enemies have been defeated. When all of his enemies are defeated, he quits reigning. And he gives the kingdom to the Father. And when is he reigning? He's reigning right now because all of his enemies aren't defeated. But as long as he has enemies, he's still reigning. When he defeats all of his enemies, then he'll quit reigning. He won't start reigning. He'll quit reigning. See? And as he is reigning, so those who have sacrificed for the faith are reigning with him. Be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're reigning here on earth, reigning in heaven when we die. And those who are excluded are those who have followed the beast, who have followed Satan, who are living their lives according to Satan's commandments, who have given their allegiance to Satan, in that they are following Satan instead of the Father. They haven't followed the Lamb. They're following the one who opposes the Lamb. They have received the teaching, the mark. They have accepted it. And that's the way that they're living their lives. Next week, I realize we're stopping quick, but that's not my fault. I gave you 30 minutes tonight. That's not my fault. I know this. My wife didn't say this. I'm the one who said it first, and then she reminds me of it. When I get into prophecy, I've got an awfully bad habit of getting in the weeds. I mean, I want to go through every stinking symbol and talk for 20 minutes about what the chain means and what the serpent means. And I mean, I like to get into the symbols. And I've preached on prophecy before, and when I'm finished, nobody cared about the symbols. I look around, and it's horrendous. And so I don't do a lot of teaching on prophecy because I'm just wired to get into the weeds, and I look around, and then I've bored everybody to death, and they never want to hear that again. So when I go home to my wife, I went home last Sunday night, and I said, well, did I stay out of the weeds? She said, no, you're in the weeds again. And it's like, all right, All right, I'm trying to stay out of the weeds tonight. And in any case, so, you know, I hope I stayed out of some of the weeds. I got into some of the weeds. But notice something happens, and we'll talk about that next week. But Christ is reigning, and Satan is bound. But verse 7, and we'll look at that. But when the 1,000 years are over, when this indeterminate amount of time when Satan is limited so that he cannot do what he would like to do, it says Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle. So I want to talk to you about that at the end, because our understanding of the end of time is that we wouldn't call that a great tribulation, because people who talk about the great tribulation get that out of Matthew chapter 24, and we tend to put that at Jerusalem. I'm in the weeds again, right? But before Christ comes back, Satan is going to be doing things that he had not been doing before. He is going to be released in a way that he has not been released since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when is that? What does that look like? We'll talk about that next week. All right. I'm going to dismiss you in prayer.